Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Thank you, everyone, for joining us on our continuing Bible series. I do want you to know we're going to do this as long as we have the power to do so. As long as I'm alive and Jesus hasn't come yet, then we are going to go through the Bible. I think I figured out today it's going to take us about 30 years based on the pace that we've already set. So I'm an old man now. I will be quite an old man by the time we're finished. And if we have to go through it again, we will. We're still in chapter two. We will be finishing chapter two of the letter to the Ephesians tonight. We're going to do that even if it takes us a little longer. I suspect we'll finish early. Nonetheless, that's what we're going to do tonight. So as usual, I'm going to go ahead and read right up into the verse that we left off last. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And here's where we're picking it up, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. What a wonderful, beautiful chapter this is. Paul is full of hope in this letter. Now, I have to say to you again, not all of Paul's letters sound this hopeful. In fact, not all of this letter sounds so hopeful. We are coming to parts in this letter that you may not find so wonderful. Paul kind of lays it on the line pretty soon. It'll probably be in the fifth and sixth chapter, but nonetheless, he touched a little bit on our sinful nature. He's going to do it again at the end of this letter, and he's going to kind of give us some advice on how we can stay together. Because remember, the theme of this letter is the church and how the church must work together. Let's keep going. Now that we Gentiles, according to verse 19, are in Christ, our status has completely changed. And remember, that's what this chapter is actually all about. Paul is highlighting how far these Ephesians have come. In the past, they were great sinners. Now they are in the household of God. This is a lesson in grace. It's a lesson in mercy. It's a lesson in understanding that God puts up no barriers to reconciliation. Redemption is available to all. Before Christ came, the only way you were going to get God's attention is if you're born a Jew. If you wanted God's special attention, you had to be born a Jew. All of that is gone. Now, salvation is available not only to the Jews, but to all of the Gentiles as well. Now we can get God's attention through the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says, we the Gentiles, are no longer strangers. But I want to concentrate for a few minutes on this second word. The King James translates it foreigner. But the original is closer to the word guest in the sense of someone dwelling where they have no rights, someone who's dwelling somewhere that they frankly don't belong. When I was a kid, I'm chuckling because my family is also on this Bible study and they're going to chuckle too. When I was a kid, my mother taught us that whenever we were visiting someone else, we were never to open their refrigerator. If we were staying over a friend's house or even with relatives, we were not to get up to get something to eat or drink uninvited. My mother said doing so would be considered rude. You see, we were taught that guests don't have the same privileges as the residents. You can't walk around someone else's house as if you belong there because it's not your home. That's one way to look at what Paul is trying to say here. Albert Barnes says that the word strangers in the King James is translating a Greek word that means something more like foreigners in state, meaning outsiders who are living in a land not their own. That's what we were, is strangers. Now, while the word gets translated foreigners, the other word is strangers and foreigners, the other word that gets translated foreigners conveys the idea of strangers intermingling among members of someone else's family. He goes on to illustrate the meaning of these terms by giving us a glimpse into ancient Greek customs. According to Albert Barnes is a very, very prominent biblical scholar from many centuries ago. According to Barnes, non-citizens, foreigners residing in Athens, residing there temporarily, were allowed to go about their business sort of undeterred. If they were in Athens, though they were not citizens, they were allowed to conduct business. But because they were only guests, they actually had no say in the public affairs of the city. They weren't allowed to perform any municipal duties, such as holding political office or any other civic or bureaucratic function. They were not allowed, listen to me, to actively participate. They were not allowed to get involved in public discussions. They were not allowed to get involved in matters relevant to the administration of the city. In other words, they were nothing more than spectators. Spectators with no right to be heard, and yet completely subject to whatever was required of anyone within the jurisdiction of the city. They had no power, no voice, no rights. They were, by all intents and purposes, just visitors, but not only visitors, liable visitors. They were subject to the laws. They were held responsible, though they had no say-so whatsoever in what those laws meant. That was what it was like for the Gentiles among the Jews. That's what it was like for Gentiles in this world before Christ came. But that disadvantaged position completely changed when the Gentiles became adopted into the household of God through the work of Christ. Gentile believers can no longer be considered second-class citizens. They can no longer be considered strangers or foreigners. In fact, Paul calls them fellow citizens with the saints. But let me say real quick, when Paul talks about the saints, fellow citizens with the saints, the inference is when he says the saints that he's talking about the Jews. But we have to be careful. The reason why the Jews were referred to as saints, not only here, but elsewhere in the Bible, the Jews were referred to as saints. It was merely because of the fact that God had singled them out. Remember, we talked about this before. The word hagios means to be separated out for a reason. Now, I'm only bringing that back up again because I don't want us to read too much into that word that isn't meant to be there. Too often we hear the word saint and we think, what a good guy. Oh my gosh, he's really nice. He's very saintly. Ma's a saint, you know, that kind of thing. That's not what we're talking about here. Saints are people who have been separated out. We always have to be careful when we come across this word saint. And I don't mind, perhaps you will, but I don't mind having to remind us of that every time we come across that word saint in the Bible. So back to Paul's point. All believers are now joined together through a belief in the lordship of Christ, through a belief that he called us out before the foundation of the world, through a belief that we are new creatures, that we are a new body made up of all of the Gentile and Jewish believers. We're a family. We're all in this together. The original words that Paul is using is inferring a living arrangement. Paul will not let us forget this idea of being in Christ. We are all under the same roof, so to speak, as the household of God. That's what he says. We are the household of God. Now listen to what the Bible scholar John Gill has to say about this idea of the household of God. Quote, to this family, all believers belong, whether Gentiles or Jews, and which they come into not by birth nor by merit, but by adopting grace. And happy are they that belong to the city and house. they are freed from all servitude and bondage. They can never be arrested or come into condemnation. They have liberty of access to God and share in the fullness of grace in Christ. They are well taken care of. They are richly clothed and have plenty of provisions and will never be turned out and are heirs of a never fading inheritance. Unquote. Now I'm going to say it again. It doesn't matter whether you feel like that right now. You may not feel like you're richly clothed. You may not feel like you have plenty of provisions. God doesn't go on feeling, neither should you. The facts are what they are. You are richly clothed. You have plenty of provisions. You are an heir. You are a joint heir with Christ. We are in the household of God. We're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're no longer guests. And that makes me smile. Not just because I can now open God's refrigerator, but because he has given me a home and made me feel like I belong. Because I do. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. Now, at this point, Paul is starting to intensify the imagery of a collection of saints coming together to form the church. And he's doing that partially by throwing in more elements of this building construction motif. He says that Jesus Christ is the chief corner, meaning the chief cornerstone. The word stone is not in the original, but Jesus is many times called the chief cornerstone. The word stone is in italics in the King James. It wasn't there in the original, but we can be pretty sure that Paul meant to say chief cornerstone. You see, when building a building made of stone, now the very best and most lasting of buildings are still the ones made of stone. When a stone building construction project begins, the very first stone that is laid down is the most important. That very first stone is the guide for all of the other stones that make up the walls. Literally, the entire building rests on the strength of that first, that chief cornerstone. It's called a chief cornerstone because it's shared by the first two walls. That cornerstone is the first corner of that building. And I'll say it again, the entire building rests right there. The building that is the church lays completely on the everlasting strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the church, not my pastor, not even the Bible. It doesn't say that. Paul says the chief cornerstone is Christ. You cannot go to God with anything but Christ. You cannot bring your mushy self. No one can stand on your mushy self. No one can stand on my mushy self. I'll crumble under the weight. I crumble under my own weight. That's not a fat joke. It has been the holidays. Jesus once said, Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and it was great, the fall of it. One of the saddest sights that I see are closed churches. Churches that are either empty or converted into retail space or bars or nightclubs. You've seen those yourself. And you wonder to yourself, how could such a thing happen? Because the foundation of that church was on sand. When the inevitable winds and rain of life that beats upon those that gather together to worship Christ, when those things came, they had no foundation. They had no chief cornerstone. Not one that withstood all that pressure. In order for the church of Christ to stand, we must stand on him. We, the stones that make up the church, must have beneath us, holding us up, the chief cornerstone, which according to Paul is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now let's read verse 19 again and then on to the end of the chapter. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only is Paul using this ingenious building metaphor, but now he's also beginning to develop an important theme, not only in construction, but in building a church. The significance and the importance of unity. In verse 19, Paul tells us that we're all, and by the way, this is not the first time Paul is going to be talking about unity in this letter. He will address it again, certainly in chapter 4. So we're just introducing it now, but we'll get into it a little further when we get to chapter 4. But here again, Paul tells us that we're all living under the roof, under the household of God. We're a family. But we have to be a family that's unified. We have to be a family that works together. I'm sad to say that it's not a very common characteristic of families today, is it? Mine is very unified. Catherine's is very unified. Mine and Catherine's together is very unified. But that's not really a common characteristic these days. Families may live together in the same house, but they don't usually act as if they care much about what's happening in the lives of the other family members. They don't move as one. In fact, they too often work against each other. I mean, you could say this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Well, we, the family of the church, we, the church family, we must be different. We have been called to be different. A different kind of family with a different dynamic. You see, we're not a family through shared genetics, but rather through shared purpose. We must work closely together in order to be successful in what we, the church, the body, the family, the household of God, have been called out to do. We have to work together. As I've said so many times, there are enough forces on the outside beating down upon us, wanting us to fail. The world, the devil, and our own flesh beating upon us so that we can stop the work of Christ. We have to work together. We must work closely together in order for this building, this family, to serve its purpose, we all, listen to me, we all must find our place. We must do our part, and we all have a part. Don't get that wrong. Let me say, you coming here is not your part. You going to church on Sunday, that's not your part. I don't know what your part is, but it's not just this. You have an active role to play, or that building will not be unified and the walls will fall down around the chief cornerstone. The foundation will stay, but the walls won't stay up. That's you, you and I. We're the walls. We must do our part and then allow others who work closely with us to find their part. We must find our place and give room to others to find theirs. We must be a tightly fitting unit. Where Catherine and I live, where Sammy grew up, it's quite common to see very old stone farmhouses. Even though many of them were built way back when this part of the country was under British rule, there are dozens of these homes still standing just within a few miles of where I live. I could throw a baseball to one of them, and I'm not a good baseball thrower. They're really beautiful, and they're quite amazing. That's sort of what our area is known for. It's such a part of this region's character that many of the modern homes will have facades that are meant to simulate the look of these old stone farmhouses. The front of our home, like most of the others in our area, was originally designed to be reminiscent of the front of one of those original stone farmhouses. Even though it's our home, and Catherine isn't going to like when I say this, I know we bought it this way, but I actually don't like the facade of our home. When we first moved in, yeah, I didn't mind it so much. At that time, I thought it kind of gave the house some character. Well, I think the problem is, or the problem was, that I didn't know any better because I'm not originally from here. But now that we've lived here for a number of years and have become more familiar with those old farmhouses and what they looked like originally, I can see how poorly our facade represents the original style. You see, those old homes were works of art due largely to the exceptional stonework that went into building them. Now, the reason, by the way, that stone was the preferred building material is that all around here, just below the surface, only a few feet down, there's this abundance of beautiful and, for the most part, small-ish, quite flat but sturdy stone. It's everywhere. Even in our own yard, this type of stone still pops up from time to time, usually after rainstorms. I'm getting somewhere with this. As I said, those stones are small enough and of a good shape to be useful in building homes. Now, the reason why those old original homes survived so long, in my opinion, is that the stones fit together. And you know that because they didn't use much mortar. You know what mortar is? Mortar fills in the gaps of where stones don't fit together. Well, what's the problem with mortar? It's weak. When you have to fill in the gaps between the fitting stones, it weakens the entire wall. The only strong buildings are when the materials, the stones, fit together. When they fit together, it works. The front of our home has mortar, seems like that. Most of the homes around here are like that. I'm not just complaining about my own home. Most of the homes are like that here, the modern homes. What happens? The stones fall out. The walls are weak. They have to constantly be repaired and eventually replaced. The house I mentioned that I could throw a baseball to, almost 300 years old, made of stone. As beautiful today as any house in our neighborhood. They used real stone with great skills. They pieced it together. And it stays up. A well-built building is one, listen to me, is one where the load-bearing materials fit tight and close. Where every stone has its place and it does its job. And as a matter of fact, each stone relies on the other one to stay strong. That's the church. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is a living and growing building. Before Christ came, both Jews and Gentiles were just a bunch of random, unrelated, unconnected stones all strewn about in a useless pile of a garbage heap, doing nothing. But Jesus called us all out, gave us purpose. Again, both Jew and Gentile, and put us together as one unified, purposeful building, a building that lives. The church is a living, alive, growing building, and we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The Christian life, listen to me, this is important for you. The Christian life, the life you should be living as a Christian, must be characterized by a constant increasing and developing into what God has called us to be. Remember this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God, the great workman, God, the great stonemason, is constantly working on us, shaping us, making us fit into those good works that he before ordained for us that we should walk in them. And listen, those good works spoken of there aren't the don't smoke, don't drink, don't swear things that you'll hear from so many pulpits. Instead, God wants us to do spread the gospel, do help others see Christ in your kindness, do love thy neighbor for his sake. Those are works. Those and many more are the good works God is shaping us to be fit for so that we can form the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. People come to the temple to see God, right? Isn't that what temples are for? So that people can have an encounter with their God? When people encounter you in your everyday walk, do they see God in you? I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad. I'm trying to ask you an honest question. If the answer to that is no, or I don't know, you got work to do. And that work starts with you leaving it to God, telling him, make me fit, put me where you want me to be. Make it possible for me to fit together in Christ. Once again, Paul calls him the chief corner. When he saved you, when Christ saved you, He immediately went to work, putting you, fitting you with the rest of us, framing, which is another construction term. The frame is a part of a building, right? It's the skeleton of the building. Christ called you and I out. We're the out-called ones. Remember that? We're the ecclesia, the out-called ones. He called us and placed us, fit us together, closely together, like a holy, dedicated, set-apart temple in him. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't think I can take much more of this. Now we're a habitation of God? Can I say I never got any of this growing up in the church? Nobody told me I was a habitation of God. Nobody told me I had to fit together with other people. And it thrills me like nothing has ever. You know what a habitation is, don't you? Of course you do. It's a dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place. John 14, 23, I'm reading from the NIV. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Well, what teaching must we obey? He said, anyone who obeys my teaching. What do you mean by that? Jesus was asked that question by the disciples. Then said they unto him, John 6, 28, because here's the answer. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe in Jesus whom God sent, and you'll be obeying Jesus and the Father. And what's the result of all that believing and obeying and that working? Ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We must never forget that the Spirit is the one who fits us together, not us. We're not doing it. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that develops us, works with us like those stonemasons work with the building materials here in the old British colonies, and made buildings that work as lovely, amazing, safe, and secure, but mostly useful habitations. If you let the holy stonemason do his job, you're going to be amazed at how well you fit together with others, how strong this church would be. The Holy Spirit, listen to me, the Holy Spirit knew about you. The Holy Spirit knew what you would become, knew how he was going to fit you in the temple of the Lord, the habitation of God, from before the foundation of the world. Remember that from chapter 1? This is all going according to not only God's predetermined plan, but also according to his good pleasure. He likes that this is going on. God's patient. It doesn't look like we're a very unified church, and I'll agree with you on that. But he's patient. He's outside of time. We're in it. It's very easy to be patient when you're outside of time. All of this makes God happy, and he's going to get the glory for it. He has taken a bunch of ragtag building parts and pieces, not good for much of anything, and fit us together to form the most incredible building in all of the history of the universe. No wonder it's God's habitation. It's a building, literally in every sense, fit for a king. And with that, we close the second chapter of Ephesians.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.